Acts 13, and it's verses 1 to 12. Now in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manion, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. The two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. John was with them as their helper. They travelled through the whole island until they came to Paphos, where they met a Jewish sorcerer, a false prophet named Bar-Jesus, who was an attendant of the proconsul, Sergius Paulus. The proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for that is what his name means, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. And then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, "You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop preventing the right ways of the Lord? Now the hand of the Lord is against you. You are going to be blind for a time, not even able to see the light of the sun." Immediately, mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about, seeking someone to lead him by the hand. When the proconsul saw what happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord.
So you might remember when we started this mini-series in Acts, I tried to frame it as a sort of a photo wall, a series of snapshots that we see in Acts from the life of the church, from which we can learn. And we thought about the moments that you might see on a photo wall or on your photo stream on your phone, maybe, as you look through. There are lots of moments in life, aren't there, as you look at all those snapshots of a life. But some of them are moments with a capital M. You know, moments you look back on and you think, well, maybe I didn't realize the significance of it at the time. Maybe I did, but as I look back, they were all moments. They were all lovely, but that was a real moment where something happened. The phrase I came across again this past week was inflection point. Some of you have heard that phrase before, inflection point. Apparently, Kath will tell me if I'm wrong on this, in maths, an inflection point is where you've got a curve and then it starts to curve the other way. And that point where there's just a change in direction is the inflection point. And historians seem to use it these days to speak of something, a moment in history, where some moment happens and history is just different after that point. Those are in inflection points. These are the sort of moments that we have in our lives sometimes and that we see in the life of the church as well, where the course of things changes significantly and a change happens that marks a new season. And the church at Antioch, and in fact the New Testament church as a whole, had just one of those moments here in Acts chapter 13. I think all churches do sometimes, if they're listening to what God is saying. We know what our mission is to go with the gospel to our neighborhoods and to the world, and that's never going to change. We know what our reason for being is, which is to be the people of God, worshiping God together, and people seeing that worship and being drawn by it. So our mission and our purpose are never going to change, but sometimes in the life of a church, or often maybe in the life of a church, God, the Holy Spirit, speaks if we're listening and says, this is a moment, this is an inflection point. So the question is whether we listen for such moments. And you might find yourself asking with me this morning as well, if we're at one of those moments in the Bridge Church, as we've seen significant growth in numbers over the last several years, I think maybe a lot of us, I think we as elders are conscious that this might just be an Antioch moment where we really need to be particularly listening to the Holy Spirit for him to show us, here's what's next. But we need to do that together. We're going to think this morning about mission in the life of a Spirit-filled church. But before we think about that mission, we need to consider this idea of the moment that the Holy Spirit might be speaking to us. If the Holy Spirit said to us today, this is just such a moment, would we hear him? If this passage shows us anything, it's that we can plan as we must do, and we can do as we must do, but we will miss the Holy Spirit's voice unless we learn to listen. This book is often called the Acts of the Apostles. Of course, that's not in the original Greek text. That's just a title it's been given, the Acts of the Apostles. But another equally good title for it, maybe even a better title for it, would be the Acts of the Holy Spirit. And we need to be listening to the Holy Spirit's voice when we come to the Word. And I trust he's going to speak to us this morning. So before we look at mission, let's look at the moment. The moment that we get in verse 2 of Acts 13. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said. Now, as I look at the church there in Antioch, if that was my church, if I was privileged to be on the leadership team there, I'd be like, let's not change a thing. I mean, look at it. It's amazing. It's quite the diverse and gifted leadership team. When you read back in chapter 11, you read how the church in Antioch had grown through the witness of ordinary disciples and how then Barnabas had gone along, and then Barnabas had thought there's great stuff going on here, and he got Paul and he brought Paul along, and what a leadership team they had. Diverse and gifted. These were the de facto elders of the church. We're told that they were prophets there, verse 1, and teachers. Prophets who heard from the Lord and spoke that to the church, and teachers who were teaching the apostles' teaching, the teaching of Jesus, teaching the word, teaching what we call our New Testament today, and weighing up those words from the prophets against the infallible word of God. Prophets and teachers on this team, and it was an international team. Simeon, called Niger, that word probably implies that he was a black man from Africa. Lucius from Cyrene, which is basically Libya, that's North Africa. Barnabas, who we found out earlier in Acts, was from Cyprus. Paul, who was a Jew and also a Roman citizen. And we also got influential people on that team there. Manine, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. There was influence in this team as well. And boy, were they gifted and experienced. You look at Paul and Barnabas alone, whom God had already used mightily. You got two of the greatest evangelists in the history of the church. And apart from Jesus, I think, or probably not even arguably, the greatest theologian in history. And that's who you had on the eldership of this church. And the church had been growing, and the church was full of energy and joy, and the church was worshiping. I wouldn't change a thing. But the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who had detonated the gospel explosion, starting right back at the beginning of Acts, he had other ideas. He was going to speak. And we read those words, the Holy Spirit said. So the question is, how do they hear him? I mean, as we meet Sunday by Sunday as church, as we gather together as church, the way that we hear the Holy Spirit speak every time we gather is through his infallible word that he's inspired. This is where we hear the Holy Spirit's voice primarily. But this is right back at the start of the early church. They didn't have their New Testaments yet. They had the teaching of Jesus and the apostles passed along orally. And probably what happened here was that one of these foundational prophets in the church spoke what he believed the Holy Spirit was putting on his heart. That was tested by the teachers in the church against what they knew in the Word of God, and it was weighed up by the whole church. That's probably how, though we can't describe the exact mechanism because we're not told. We just know that the Holy Spirit spoke and they heard him. But the question that we can answer from here and we need to be asking is, why did they hear the Holy Spirit's voice? How were they in a position to hear the Holy Spirit's voice? And the answer is, because they were worshiping the Lord and fasting. They were consciously and devotedly in the presence of God. The word there for worshiping is more literally serving. It's a more unusual word for the service that the priests and the Levites did in the temple. They were about their temple service. They were worshiping in that comprehensive sense that we've seen earlier in Acts already, in Acts chapter 2, devoted to the apostles' teaching, to the prayer, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread. It would have encompassed all that. It would have encompassed the devoted prayer that we saw back in Acts chapter 4. And that worship, the fact that they were truly worshiping God with their hearts, with their everything, meant that they were in a position to hear the Holy Spirit speak. And the reason they knew it was one of these Antioch moments, one of these inflection points, came because the church was truly worshiping. I mean, one of the things we as elders, we've constantly been trying to work on, we are still working on, we're thinking about, we're praying about, and we need your prayers for, is what's the vision of the church? We know what our mission is, we know what our reason for being here is, but how do we do that in Pomperanai and Pentwyn? We talk about that a lot. Vision's important in that sense, isn't it? But vision starts by gazing at the God we want to hear from. And it's just not vision. It's just the ideas of five guys and the ideas of 100 members. Really, that's literally all it is. And some of it might work, some of it might not. But that's all it is. If it doesn't start with worship, with always remembering the God we're before as we come together, as we scatter in the week and go our separate ways, the God that we are before and we worship and we belong to. He's a great God. He's the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's not old because he doesn't have a beginning. He's always being. He is perfect. He is holy. He is awesome. He is just, unchanging. And we've rebelled against him, and he loved us so much. He sent his son to die on a cross so our sins could be taken away and we could have eternity with him. Does that make you want to worship? It sounded to me like you were this morning as we were singing. But we must be worshiping from our hearts if we want to hear God. And that applies in everything we do in church life. John Stott said this. I thought I'd share this because it's a particularly uncomfortable quote for me and probably for my fellow elders as well. Still today, it is the responsibility of every local church, and then he says in brackets, especially of its leaders, to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit in order to discover whom he may be gifting and calling. So it's the responsibility of the whole church, but there's a special responsibility of the leaders, the elders. We will miss our Antioch moments. We will miss what the Holy Spirit's saying. We will merely be exercising human wisdom and implementing human planning if the heads that are planning aren't connected to hearts that are worshiping. So pray for us, will you? I mean, I know the other elders would join me in saying this. Pray for us as elders as we seek to lead you under God. You know, we're going to be having an AGM before long later this year. And we'll begin talking to you, and we listen to you. I hope you know that. We really want to hear from you. But, you know, as we do that as elders, as we do that as church, there's going to be no power if there's no worship and if there's no prayer. Pray for us that we would have worship-filled hearts that are regularly in the presence of God and that hear him well. And pray with us that the Lord would speak clearly to us as a church in answer to our question, what's next, Lord? I mean, we should be asking that regularly, shouldn't we? What's next, Lord? In our mission and in our worship, what's next? But it feels to me anyway, and you can say whether it feels like this to you or not, it feels to me like that we are in a season now, very much where this could be an Antioch moment, where the Holy Spirit's going to be saying to us, here's what's next. And there's an inflection point. And the next season in our worship and our service and our witness as a church, but we have to start with worship and keep circling back to worship. Because planning without prayer in the presence of God is pointless and powerless. This is a call to pray and listen, church. And one indication, by the way, in case you thought I was going to skip over the word, that we are worshiping and listening like this might be that we are fasting as we're praying. Yeah, it's got it there on screen. They were worshiping and they were fasting. How did they hear? Why did they hear? Because they were worshiping and fasting. I haven't got time to go into this in a lot of detail right now, but in answer to a question that might be in your mind, does that actually and always mean giving up food? Well, yeah, it means giving up food. You fast. You don't eat for a while. The problem is we tend to hesitate if we don't understand exactly how something works. And I'll be honest, I don't understand how fasting works. Because the New Testament, Dave touched on this a few weeks back when he was preaching to us from Matthew chapter 6. The New Testament doesn't tell us exactly how we're meant to do fasting or exactly what it's meant to achieve. It just assumes that we're going to fast. Jesus assumes that in chapter 6 of Matthew, when you fast. And then he says, do it this way. John Piper puts it this way. Fasting is a physical exclamation point at the end of the sentence, I need you. It focuses our bodies and our minds and our hearts to think about the God we're praying to and to listen to him well. But I don't understand exactly how it works. I just know God's word says it does. So if I can just give a concrete call to you to join me in something. I'm planning, sorry I didn't get elders to share this with you in advance because like literally this morning this was going down in the notes. I'm planning to fast and pray specifically about the question, what's next, Lord? By missing breakfast and lunch the next two Mondays. I don't think this goes against the Lord's instructions in Matthew 6 because I'm not going around with a miserable face saying, aren't I spiritual by fasting? Because I'm calling you to join me in it. So the next two Mondays, I'm going to suggest that we as a church, if we're able to, we miss breakfast and we miss lunch, miss more if you want, but let's at least miss those and be praying and asking the Lord, Lord, what's next? And then in two Sundays' time, May the 12th, that's our next church prayer meeting. We're going to meet together and we're going to pray and we're going to be asking exactly that question. That's not going to be a planning meeting. That's not going to be an AGM. That's not going to be us as elders giving you loads of details. That's going to be us as a church saying, Lord, what are you saying to us? As a church, help us, show us, help us plan in the Spirit. So, I hope you'll join me in that. I'll put a reminder on WhatsApp later in the day. Because we need the Spirit to direct this church. We need the Spirit to guide us as we plan ministry and as we plan mission. We need him to put on our hearts his plans and give us the discernment we need to hear from him. Paul and Barnabas, I mean, they obviously would have done their own planning as well. For example, there's no evidence that the Holy Spirit said to them, go to the port of Seleucid port and then travel across to Cyprus and then go from one end of Cyprus to the other. No evidence the Holy Spirit told them that directly. He just said, set apart Barnabas and Saul and send them off. They had to plan. But in the big details, in the inflection point, in the Antioch moment, the initiative was all the Holy Spirit's, and the Antioch church was in a place to hear what was next. Enough of the moment. What was next for them that we learned from was the unleashing of international mission. Because up until now, in terms of the organized outreach of the church, nothing had gone past the eastern shore of the Mediterranean, and that was about to change. You know, you remember last time I was speaking, I said, can you do a sort of a brief thought experiment with me, look at the empty chairs and imagine God answering our prayers and giving us boldness and as a result of that, those seats being filled? Well, can I sort of add to that thought experiment and get you and your imaginations to project ahead for a minute and imagine that you get to glory? Well, you don't have to imagine you're a Christian. You're going to get to glory. You get to glory and you meet two people there. And one of them, you immediately realize, to your delight, is someone for whom you prayed. Someone you prayed, Lord, give me boldness to speak to that person. And the Lord gave you boldness and you spoke to them. And as a result of you speaking to them, they came to faith in Jesus. And that's why they're there in glory. That's person number one. But then you meet this other person. Person number two, maybe they're from Thailand. Maybe they're a refugee who's got some connection with the Oasis Centre. Maybe they're from the streets of Port Talbot or Pontypridd. Maybe they're from the Chinese diaspora that Frankie and Cindy minister to. But you've never met them and you've never spoken to them until this day in glory where you see them. And what you find out as you talk, because you've got a long time to talk because there's eternity, is that they were saved through a ministry that you were part of sending. They were saved through a ministry that you were part of supporting. I mean, do you believe that's going to happen when you get to glory? It can, can't it? It will happen if we listen and if we do what the Spirit's saying. And one of the things the Spirit's saying to us is that we, as a local church, we've seen previously, we must be involved in local mission and pray for the boldness to go into our community, but we have to be a church that sends. And a few things about what it means to be a church on mission in this sense. Firstly, just to remind you of the worship thing, mission is driven by worship. You see that in verse 2, as I've already said, and then jump ahead to verse 12. The proconsul, the first recorded, I'm sure there were lots of other converts in Cyprus, the first recorded high-profile convert from this mission trip, when the proconsul saw what had happened, the amazing thing that had been done in the life of this false teacher through the words of Paul, when he saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. He was amazed. That's worship, isn't it? It starts with a church that's amazed and worshiping God, and that's how they hear God. And it ends with this man coming to faith and being amazed at Jesus. We got to remember all this starts with worship. All this flows from worship. Worship is the impetus for mission. To put it another way, mission is worship, should be worship overflowing. To pinch and to tweak another phrase from John Piper, mission happens because worship is happening here and it isn't happening over there, and we want it to be happening over there. That's why mission happens. People delighted with Jesus, excited about Jesus, still amazed at Jesus after decades being saved maybe. People delighted with Jesus want to share him with their community and with the world. This should be on our hearts, that we want to see that person in glory one day who's been saved because we've sent people as a church. We dare not do this mechanically and in a merely business-like way. We need to be saying, Lord, we're amazed by you as we worship you, and we want others to be amazed too. Mission is driven by worship. But the second thing we see about mission here is that a Spirit-led church is a sending church. That's what you see in verses 3 through to 7. A Spirit-led church is a sending church. Spirit-filled, truly worshiping churches send people on mission. The Spirit spoke, but the church sent. The word sent is used not of the Holy Spirit, but of the church. And do you know what, by the way, they were worshiping and praying and fasting. The Holy Spirit said, set aside Barnabas and Paul. What did they do then? They did more praying and fasting. Verse 3. So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. We as a church need to be asking the Lord to show us who we're sending next and where we send them and when we send them. I'm not saying this is a prophecy from the Lord that the church has got a way up, maybe, but I really feel there's someone in this room this morning who God is going to send to other lands to take the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we're never going to know, are we? Unless we're worshiping and praying and fasting and listening. And unless we want to be a church like this that sends people to other lands to share the good news about Jesus. Do you remember back in, I had to check, it was back in 2018, downstairs in the Park Inn Hotel, where we all gathered around Tom and Eris as a church and laid hands on them and prayed for them. And we sent them off. And they've had a hard time. And we're looking forward to having them back. But the Lord's used them. Maybe they're going to need to see in the coming months and years how much the Lord has used them, and they haven't seen it. But the Lord's used them. Do we want that to happen again? Do we want to be gathered around someone else, laying our hands on them and sending them off? If so, we must see the other thing here about what mission means, and that is that mission means sending and remembering. Remembering in brackets, I need to show you how I get there. Sending and remembering precious people. Okay, look at the church here. Look who they sent. Paul and Barnabas. Two great evangelists in the history of the church, the greatest theologian in the history of the church, Paul and Barnabas. That cost the church in Antioch. Mission is risky and costly. because you do things that, humanly speaking, don't make sense. For the Antioch church, it meant sending the most experienced and gifted leaders. There's a cost and a risk here for the sake of the nations, making things harder for us and more uncomfortable for us for the sake of people in other lands who haven't come to know Jesus yet. There is, in any spirit-led what's next, there's cost. But especially in cross-cultural mission, it costs the individuals just as it has really cost Tom and Neris, and it costs the church. But it's a cost that we pay with joy for the sake of many people across the world coming to know Jesus. Again, remember sending Tom and Neris in 2018, downstairs in the park inn? It was costly for them, and it was costly for us. But the results of that costly sending of the kingdom are wonderful. Because it's then that the nations will hear of Jesus and his cross and his resurrection. It's then that people we've never met will hear how their greatest need can be met. And we may well not know the full extent until we get to glory, but it will happen if we take seriously our part in this. Our part to fast and pray and listen and ask what's next and who's next and who are we going to send? How do we do this? How do we send people well? And I said the bit in brackets about sending and remembering precious people. I think that's implied here. The church fasted and prayed and they sent Paul and Barnabas. Do you think they then switched off and forgot about Paul and Barnabas? No, they kept remembering them. They would have kept remembering them. What does that look like? Well, in anticipation of this week, I messaged Tom. I said, sorry, this is really short notice. Can you and Neris come up with five things that you would say were the top priorities for supporting cross-cultural missionaries? And here we go. Here's what Tom gave. I think the headings are going to be up on screen. Prepare, and I'm quoting Tom directly here, Tom and Neris. Help them prepare spiritually and emotionally, not just materially. Although that's always appreciated. Before they leave. You invest in the people and in the sort of people they are. And you spend time with them and you get to know them. You prepare them so that when they go, you and they know that there's that connection. Then he said, understand. Share in the vision. Be linked to the ministry they're serving with. Promote it and support it. Maybe even go and visit the ministry with them before they leave full time. That's a thought, isn't there? You're guaranteed that it's guaranteed plenty in the church in Antioch understood the passion that Paul and Barnabas had and they knew about the place. Understand, remember, this is Tom and Neris saying this again, pray for and message stroke connect regularly. Maybe do this in the weekly email, as well as the perhaps more infrequent mission prayer meetings, bulletin, or prayer meeting. Mission prayer meetings are key in this. I don't know if you've come along to one before, but at mission prayer meetings, the idea is that our hearts are stirred for the work that these missionaries are doing so that we then wrestle in prayer for them. We can't just do it in a business-like way. Quick update. There you go, let's say a quick prayer. No, we've got our heart, and this is what happens. I'm so grateful to Chris for organizing these. These mission prayer meetings need to be time where our hearts are stirred for what our missionaries are doing so that we then wrestle in prayer with them together, and in our private devotions, we're wrestling in prayer for them. We need to remember them. Then Tom says, invest. Quoting him again, have a specific pastoral checkup person who's regularly in contact with them, who acts as a spokesperson for them to the wider church, and with whom they can be honest about the difficulties they're facing. The mission field, Tom and Eris said, is a lonely, lonely place. We can't just send and then switch off. And then lastly, he says, connect. Visit them on the mission field to get a deeper understanding of their work and help them to feel cared for, supported, and encouraged. Sending must be present tense. It's not just we get ready to send and then we send them, so we've sent. It's got to be present tense. We're the sending church. I have more to say, but I'm going to stop there. Because we can cover it in the podcast. We can cover it in life groups. Is this our heart to be this sort of a church? A spirit-filled church is a sending church. Are we going to be worshiping, praying, fasting, asking the Lord, what's next for us as a church? And as part of that, what's next for us as a sending church as we look to send people to the nations to speak to them of Jesus. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that so many of us in this room have come to know you. And we came to know you, Lord, because someone shared the gospel with us. And Lord, we long that people from our community, from Pontprenny, Pentwyn, our neighbours from further afield, will one day be filling these seats, worshipping with us, because we prayed and we fasted and we asked for boldness and we received boldness and we went and we spoke and they responded. And Lord, we long for that day where we either hear news from our missionaries that people have been saved through their ministry, or maybe on that great day when we see you face to face, when we see people who've been saved through missionaries sent from this church, and we will be able to say that by the grace of God, we played our part in it as we prayed and as we sent and as we supported and as we wrestled in prayer. Lord, we also see in this passage how the gospel is opposed by the powers of darkness, and we know that's true today. And so, Lord, we pray for our mission partners, all of them, whether they minister in the UK or further afield, but we pray especially this morning for Tom and Neris. Lord, will you draw near to them? Lord, will you protect them? Will you guard their hearts and minds? Lord, in the last few days as they come back for their visit in May, will you be encouraging them and showing them that you sent them, that you have used them, that you will continue to use them? And Lord, make us a church that's passionate for this, please. And show us what's next. And show us who's going next. Because we want to be this sort of church. In the powerful name of Jesus, Father God, we ask these things. Amen.